Amen. What a great reminder and our desire as a church to be a church that prays on not only a wonderful week of devotion to God in prayer, but constantly leaning on Him and learning more and more to live conscious of His presence in that reality of the call that He has given us to live our lives to the praise and honor of His glory. Billy Graham, in his preaching ministry, did not tell very many illustrations. The power of his preaching was the clarity of the gospel and the fact that he would hold up his Bible and declare that this is what the Word of God teaches. But one of his favorite that he repeated over and over again to show how uncomfortable sometimes the church is with being witnesses for Jesus is the story of a prospector who had been out in the mountains for almost a full year away from civilization. You can imagine what he looked like, covered in dust, smelling like a prospector who hadn't showered for a year might, and exhausted. He had done fairly well, but he was dirty and ready for a nice warm bath, a warm room, a place to lay his head, and then out to prospect again. And as he came into town, there was a cowboy, a gunfighter cowboy, and the cowboy was shooting his guns in the street, noticed this dirty old prospector and thought he'd have a little fun with him. And so he said, "Have you ever danced to gunfire?" And the old prospector is said to have said that he had not only never danced to gunfire, but he had never danced. And the gunfighter started to shoot at his feet, and the old prospector started to dance. When the gunfighter was out of his bullets, he was laughing loudly, put them back in their holsters, and the old prospector reached across his mule and pulled out a loaded shotgun. He turned to the gunfighter, who now was a little bit nervous, and said to the gunfighter, "Have you ever kissed a mule?" And the cowboy is said to have said, "No, sir, I've never kissed a mule, but you know, I have always wanted to." And he kissed a mule. Being a witness for Jesus, if we understand all that he has done for us, is nothing like kissing a mule or dancing to gunfire. In fact, it is the greatest privilege we could have. And I think what has happened to us is that sometimes we get caught up with the world and pleasing people and nervous about what others will say or think about us, and we lose sight of the incredible privilege that we have as children of the King to be His witnesses, to respond and be a part of what God is doing. I wonder sometimes as well, not only the discomfort of witness, but also the wonder of what God could do with someone so small as you or me. So few of us now who long to be loyal to Him. And as we study His Word, what we discover is that He has chosen to use us as individuals, everyone who belongs to Him, to be a part of beautifying His church, His bride. Sir Christopher Wren was a famous architect. He was building a cathedral. St. Paul's Cathedral still stands today and is beautiful. And as he was building that, a reporter was walking with him to each of the workers that were laying stones, and they turned to one, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Oh, I'm putting this rock into its slot. Isn't that obvious?" Came to a second man, and he was doing the very same thing, and, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm earning a living." Then he came to the third man, and he said, "What are you doing, sir?" And he said, "Well, I'm helping Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral." Sometimes we think that the little service we do for the Lord is our duty or something we're doing to earn somehow His approval of us, and we miss out on the beauty of what God is doing in us and through us, the privilege not only of being a part of something so much greater than ourselves, but also the privilege of being essential in that. What are you doing as you serve Jesus, as you're a witness for Him? And the answer is you are a part of His eternal plan to accomplish something so beautiful, so powerful, that for all eternity we will be rejoicing and declaring as trophies in grace back and forth how amazing it is that God chose to use people like us. What a privilege. This year, as we have begun, we have talked about resolutions. And we looked at David's last psalm, Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22, and we said we want to be those who are willing to stand up and make the declarations that he called us to make. And then last Sunday, we looked at what is known as the great revival prayer of the Bible. And it was my longing that we would say, as God delivered this to Israel in response to Solomon's prayer, that we would see it as the character of our God, that we would be a people who are revived, who are driven and defined by our relationship with him. I hope that each of you that is here today that knows him has that longing, those open hands, saying, here I am, send me, use me. I want to be someone who understands God's role for me and does it, accomplishes it. I want to be a part of this grand plan, this scheme that God has going from all eternity past to build the church to glorify his name. And then the question we need to ask is, now what? If I'm revived, I now have a relationship that drives and defines who I am and what I do, but what does that look like from day to day? For me personally, I have made these kind of commitments daily, sometimes weekly, yearly. I want to be all in. I want to be fully devoted to Jesus. And then I wake up and life continues on. So one of the questions I want us to ask, and we're going to do a very rapid walk through the book of Acts over the next four Sundays, asking the question, what now? What happened to those who know Jesus and who were part of seeing the gospel so richly, who understood, like that woman in Luke 7, how much he loved them. And so they loved in turn him and gave their lives to build his church. Those 12 that we follow in the book of Acts lived their lives, and by their lives have shaped ours. And I am thankful for them, not only for what they did, but for the pattern that it has left us. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Acts. We'll be spending our time in Acts chapter 1, a great place to begin. And then, like I said, we'll leapfrog around the book of Acts, trying to see the teachings of this book in terms of how do we apply being fully devoted to God as a congregation. Not only saying it, not only believing it, not only longing for it, but now living it out as his church. What is that personal revival, that personal thing that God has done for me look like in everyday life? I think the book of Acts is a great place to start because they had just seen the gospel on display as no one else in history. They had seen the love firsthand. They'd been with the risen Savior, and now they were part of his plan. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11 and then slow down and talk about four realities that will change our life if we understand them. Four realities that when we grasp and experience what they mean in their truth will change how we feel about being on mission for him, and I hope will change how we live, not only individually, but corporately as a church. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the book of Luke. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. These men and women got it. They were there, they were fully devoted, and now they had a reality to live by. Not only that first heart devotion, not only those commitments and resolutions and desire to be revived, but now letting it flesh out into everyday life, understanding this amazing responsibility and this amazing privilege. So in answer to the question, now what? Now as we enter into 2016 and we have to live our lives, now as we've talked about Psalm 18 and 2 Chronicles 7:14, how does that flesh itself out in the life of our church and in your life? And I want us to notice first that these men and women were committed for a purpose. They were committed for a purpose. Verse 11 is the launch of the church of Jesus. The work that Jesus had begun was not done yet. Now that's a shocking thing for us to understand. And when Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished," it was not a declaration that his work was done in terms of reaching people with the gospel. It was a declaration that his work was done in terms of all that needs to be done to reach people with the gospel. And now the beauty of his purpose is that he will use the church to be his witnesses. He will use you and me to take the gospel that is so rich, that is so powerful, to a world that so desperately needs him. This is breathtaking. We're going to see it fleshed out a little bit more, but it is breathtaking that God would choose people like us to do his work that is eternity changing, dependent on the gospel and displayed through the gospel so that others can have eternal life. Paul understood this. Listen to him in Acts 20, verse 24. "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." He's given him a job. He's given him a purpose. One pastor who loves Jesus states it like this: "Look, I have only one thing I am concerned about. My life doesn't matter to me. All I want to do is finish my part of the unfinished work of Christ. I'm not protecting my hide. I'm not making great investments in my welfare. I am expendable as long as I finish my part of the unfinished work of Christ." When we understand our purpose, all of a sudden our life has meaning. Our pain has meaning. Our joys have purpose. I love Ephesians 2:10. Following that pronouncement that the gospel is by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast, the statement is, "We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do." I have a purpose on earth, and it's to be a part of his plan for his gospel, to help others to know him. Esther 4:14, strong in this as well. You say, "Well, how does the sovereign God of the universe need someone like you or like me?" And the answer is, he doesn't. But he's chosen to use us. Here's Esther, this orphan girl who should have gone home with the rest who went home back to Israel. This woman who's now in the king's palace, now struggling to even survive, hears that her people, God's people, are in crisis. And I love what Mordecai says to her: "God doesn't need you." This is paraphrase of Esther 4:14. "God doesn't need you, but he's raised you up for such a time as this." Did you know that if Ephesians 2:10 is true, and it is, then God has placed you, if you're his, where you're at to accomplish his purpose that is a gospel purpose for his glory. Your life has meaning. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. It's eternally impacting. And again, my question is to why. I don't know why God would leave this eternal plan with people like me and you, broken and sinful and struggling, other than to say he reveals it's for his glory. Ephesians 2 verse 7 says this, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we'll be trophies of grace, and when we get to heaven and we see what we have done in his strength for his glory as a part of his purpose, we will praise his holy name. 2 Corinthians 4:7-8, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Here's Paul, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Clay pots with a purpose. I love the book of Acts because it shows us how God takes 12 beat up and broken people and uses them to change eternity. Change my life. Change your life. So we see we're committed to a purpose or for a purpose. Personal revival places us in that, and we see the privilege and the responsibility of that. Secondly, we're committed to a person. And why this is significant, and verse 3 really shouts this out, but why this is significant. If you're busy doing the work of God, but you don't have this understanding of who God is, you'll get tired, you will give up, you'll become bitter, maybe legalistic, maybe apathetic, but you will not finish strong. I love verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, the rule of God, what this looks like, where you're serving. Jesus is alive. I'll never forget when I first had the privilege of preaching to a number of people that were down and out. I was in downtown Vancouver. Before they could eat, they had to listen to a sermon. I happened to be their preacher, and they respectfully knew what was going on. We had taken our youth group there, and so I was up and I was preaching, and at the end of my sermon, I finished. Great sermon. I was a great preacher back then, or at least I thought I was, and I had one guy come up to me. He was drunk, not sure from what, and he said, "Pastor, you didn't finish your sermon." And here I was thinking that I was impacting them and having this great privilege of preaching to them, and he said, You didn't tell us that Jesus rose from the dead." And I was defensive first, and then I realized he was right. We serve a risen Savior. Did you know that? We serve someone who is alive. He's a person. It's relational. And Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:17-19. This was overwhelming to me when I finally understood this in the context of preaching there. And then later someone pointed this out to me. For I'd always believed, even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, even if Christianity was not relational, it was still a good life to live. Listen to, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. "And if Christ has not been raised," this is 1 Corinthians 15:17. "Then if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Why? Because in this relationship with Jesus, he drives and defines us. We live with a different morality. We live with a different passion. We live for his glory. We realize that dying to self and living for him is a part of Christianity. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if it's not relational, then we of most of all people are most to be pitied. See, revival, this renewal, is not about a commitment. It's about living our lives for the glory of our risen Savior. These disciples understood that so well that they were willing to risk their lives and then give their lives. Not for a religion, not for the start of Christianity, not even for the good of the church, but for the glory of their risen Savior. He's alive. And it makes everything and anything we go through worthwhile. In this text, he says he proved it to eyewitnesses. They would have still been alive. They also lived their lives based on this reality and died based on this reality. And they were able to say, to live is Christ. I'm driven and dominated by that relationship. To live is Christ. Therefore, to die is gain. One pastor says this: we cannot finish the unfinished work of Christ unless it flows out of a vital reality of Christ in our lives. Unless we are seeing and feeling and knowing and fellowshipping and sharing with Him. So one of the reasons I believe that we sometimes see our purpose being like kissing a mule or dancing to gunfire is because we've removed the person of Jesus, the reality of His resurrection, and the delight He has in us and we can have in Him. When I'm revived, when I have this new life, I'm committed to a purpose. I'm committed to a person. Thirdly, I'm committed to a profession. Committed to a profession. What's that profession? Well, doing the work of God. Doing what God wants us to do. And that could be different for each of us, but one driving thing will be the same. We are called to be His witnesses. We are called to point to Him. We are called to give our testimony. You know this verse if you've been in church for very long. Here it is: but you will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will be those who, on my behalf, show others what I have done. You will be those who will share the greatness of the gospel. You will be my tool. Or if you want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 11 to 21, you'll be my ambassadors. I love what one of those verses says, as though Christ were making His appeal through us: be reconciled to God. Every one of you has good works which God has prepared in advance for you to do. You have purpose. You're part of the plan of God, and that is amazing. And I don't know specifically what that is, but I do know this. One of the things, if you belong to Him, that you have been called to do is to witness what He has done for you. To point as clearly as you can through the Word of God and through your life and through your sharing with others and how you respond to things, how amazing He is. As I walked in today, someone was sharing to me how even this week they had saw someone reading a book from another faith, spiritual book, and they use that opportunity to point to Jesus. See, the greatest thing we can do, the greatest thing you and I can do as Christians, is point people to the risen Savior, to help them understand the gospel and to help them respond to the gospel. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit, because only through the power of the Holy Spirit can they see and respond. And our job is to point clearly. It's exciting to me that the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether slave or free, Jew or Greek. In other words, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You're called to be filled with the Spirit, to live in full surrender and obedience. But we have that power now. We've been called to display, to point to Jesus. Again, another scholar in commentaries: the power to accomplish, the power to fulfill, the power to do the thing that God has given us to do is the energy of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've been called to be His witness. The Greek word for witness, we get the word martyr from it, not because that's what it meant at first. What it meant is just a testimony, just to testify. But because so many that were testifying for Jesus gave their lives, that word came to carry the meaning of literally being willing to die to display the greatness of Jesus. John the Baptist, Jesus declares in Matthew 11:11, he is the greatest man born among women. And you go, boy, that's a high thing. When you look at the Old Testament up until that point, and there's some pretty great people. David, Moses, Elijah, Elisha. People that did amazing miracles, people that rose the dead, people that freed Israel from nations. John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. He was like that prospector, probably smelly, ate grasshoppers. So what made him so great? Not his diet, not his wardrobe, but more clearly than anyone else to that point in history, he pointed to Jesus. And it's amazing as you carry on in Matthew 11, what you discover is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What that means is we get our greatness from pointing people to Jesus, from witnessing about Jesus. If you want to be great, in the Bible, there's 5 ways of being great. I think this one is the most important and the greatest. Pointing to Jesus. We're committed for a purpose. There's work to be done, the unfinished work of Jesus. We're committed to a person. Jesus finished his work on the cross. He died. He rose again. We're committed to him. We know him. It's relational, and we're committed to a profession, being ambassadors for him, knowing him personally, sharing him personally, being a part of this greater plan of the gospel. And we need to know the gospel well and live in light of it. Because every Christian is called to be a witness, and we have the power to be effective witnesses, not from us, but from God's Spirit. We have the power. We have the Holy Spirit at work in us and through us. Our job is to live and to share. His job, to draw people to himself. What a privilege. When we start to think about this in light of its reality, rather than just in light of the responsibility that we have as the church, it should cause us to weep and feel overwhelmed. That Almighty God would choose people like us to be a part of his purpose as he has saved us, to be a part of relating to Jesus and being devoted to him fully, and then to being his ambassadors in Cloverdale and Langley and Surrey and Vancouver and Abbotsford and British Columbia and Canada and the whole world. If we understand what full devotion looks like, it won't be hard to give up everything. We'll see it as a joy. When Jesus says things like, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's a daily, deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me. We won't see the pain, we'll see the privilege and the joy. When we have the opportunity to be a part of that plan, when someone we work with, someone we go to school with, someone who's a close friend needs to hear about Jesus, we will be delighted to be a part of that. The last thing I want us to note in this passage, because it brings great closure to what's going on from eternity past to eternity future, is that we also are committed to a plan, or we could really say God is committed to a plan. But you will see power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of all the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, you can just imagine, they're looking up saying, where is he gone? And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, 2 men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus is coming again. We don't talk about this maybe as much as we should, but here, right away, as this group, this band of brothers, these loyal to Jesus, loyal to one another, they've seen Jesus live, they've been with him, they've watched him die, and now been with the risen Savior, longing for his return. It's relational, and it offers hope. And so we as God's people live in light of eternity. We know this. We believe this. We love this. And it motivates us to serve him. Last 2 months, I think I've done more funeral services than in that short a period in my entire ministry. One of the great privileges of doing a memorial service, a funeral service, is it reminds us of the frailty of life. It reminds us to live with eternity in mind, to get right with Jesus and to make those priorities our priorities. Jesus is coming again. Maybe in the frailty of life, in your death, that is coming. Maybe, God willing, 2016, he'll return again for his church. But either way, the Bible wants us to understand the time is short. Get busy now. Don't stand there looking up into heaven. Get busy accomplishing what God has called you to do. Serve him with joy and hope. One pastor was preaching on this. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the return of Jesus for his church. And he was talking about the end times, kind of giving a big picture. And all of a sudden, a little girl who was in the front row started to weep. And she jumped up and she ran out of the church. The pastor stopped everything, chased her down and said, "What are you doing?" She said, "Well, I've got to go home. I've got to go home. I've got to go home now." The pastor said, "Well, why? We're not done the conference. We're not done the sermon. Why do you have to go?" Still weeping, now sobbing, she said, "My mother doesn't know Jesus. Do you think I have time to get home before Jesus returns?" How many of us think like that? How many of us understand this reality that he puts on so richly for us in display in the first chapter of the book of Acts, showing us the building of the early church, wanting the early church to have this driven into their minds? Jesus is coming again. God has a plan. And that plan includes the return of Jesus. And we need to hurry. Our time is short. Whether it's 50 years or 60 years or 90 years, or Jesus returns tomorrow, there is an overall plan that we're a part of. And being aware of that overall plan not only includes our awareness of the gospel and the risen Lord, but also the returning Lord. And so we live carefully. We live with joy. We live committed. We long to show people Jesus, because at some point our time will run out and the plan of God will come to completion. Who needs to hear about Jesus from you? Who has God placed in your life as his witness? If you belong to him, you are his witness. And so there's a purpose to our lives. Good works he prepared in advance for us to do. There's a person we serve. We have this relationship with Jesus. There's a profession he's called us to. We're to be ambassadors for him as though God were making his appeal through us. And Jesus is coming again, maybe in our death. But for sure he's coming again for his church. So now we say, so what? How do I apply this? Well, really, I hope the entire message has been applicable. But I want to walk through three quick implications with you. The first is that personal revival, that willingness to say, "Here I am, send me, I'm all in." I know we've already covered this in the first two messages of the new year, but Acts 1, 1-11 doesn't make sense unless we live in right relationship with God, unless we are fully devoted to him, unless we're saying, I believe in the gospel, I believe I've been saved by grace through faith, I believe that I am loved much because I've been forgiven much. I understand my own sin. I understand what Jesus had to do on the cross to forgive me of that sin. I understand his perfect life has been imputed onto me through faith. Now my life is his. Here I am, send me. I long to see revival. I pray for it. I know it's only a movement of the Spirit. But I also know there's things that we're responsible for. And one of them we can do is this open-handed, individually, start with me, humble my own heart, and then let it overflow and impact those around me, and then let us vibrate together for the glory of our King. Secondly, not only personal revival, commitment to Jesus, but passionate sharing, be his witnesses. In some ways, I think we've lost this as a church. We've lost this as a community, this passionate sharing, because we're busy with so many other things. The number one path to greatness for you, the number one path of greatness for me, is pointing people clearly to Jesus. Too often we just survive, and so we're not thriving for his glory. How do we do this? With our lives. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 is so rich. Abstaining from the evil desires which war against your soul. Verse 11, verse 12. Live such good lives among those in the world that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he returns. We have a life that is fully devoted to Jesus, but not just a life devoted to Jesus. Now we share with our lips the truth of the gospel. Now we say, did you know that God exists? That he created all things, that he is holy, that no sin within him. There's only one God. And he hates sin, and you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. Then sin causes us to fall short of the glory of God, and sin causes us to be objects of his wrath. He must, in his justice, he's a just God, punish sin. There's nothing I can do. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus to die in our place. He lived a perfect life, fully God, fully man. Shed his blood on the cross, died for me, and now I live in him, identified with his death, identified in his life. Through faith and repentance, I've come to know him, be reconciled to God, know the gospel so well that you can share it, that you live in light of it, that you preach it to yourself every day. And that, as Peter said, you take advantage of every single opportunity. Personal revival, passionate sharing. And if every one of us did this, can you imagine the impact on our communities? If each of you said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be one who points to Jesus, I'm not going to let another year go by where I am apathetic, I am all in, and I am one of his witnesses, I'm an Acts 1:8 Christian, and where he has placed me, there are those who need him, and I'm going to share this year. I'm longing for conversion growth this year. See many come to know him and love him because of you, the church, being the church. It's exciting. We have space in this place. That's exciting. We have space for your friends and relatives and workmates and family that need Jesus. Really, that settles into the priority of mission. We're going to see that that includes all over the world as we look at the book of Acts and we see what God did to send them out. But it's worth any cost. The privilege. It's not like kissing a mule or dancing to gunfire. I've heard stories in history that motivate me. I love the stories of the Moravian missionaries so consumed with the gospel that they would pack their belongings in coffins as they went out to do missions, knowing that they would give their life on the mission field as witnesses for God. Heard another story of a reporter seeing families weeping on a ship as a ship left his ship, smaller ship, and they're missionaries, and he was wondering why there was so much grief and pain in the children and the people that were left behind, the men and the women, overwhelming until he saw a sign on shore. Said, leper colony, all who come on the island can't leave. These men willing to risk their lives, to give their lives, to witness for Jesus. So here's the amazing thing about what we believe. It's true. We serve a risen Savior. And he's given us purpose. And he's given us an intimate relationship with Almighty God. And the role we play here, the profession he's called us to play, is as his ambassadors. And that is an overwhelming privilege and responsibility. And Jesus is coming again. We long for the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, to take root in the people of God for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing my voice to hold strong. Thank you for keeping awake off. This morning in my weakness, I have sought to be loyal to you and know I have little to offer. So pray in dependence that you will take your word, ignite it in our hearts, and change our lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.